Our Lord, we're so thankful for this truth we just sung about, that you will hold us fast in your hand, in the grasp of your hand. And Jesus said that nothing can pluck us out of your hand. And we are so thankful because, Lord, we confess to you that sometimes we do things, think things that are completely the opposite of what you would have us to do. And we are incapable of holding ourselves together. But you have promised that you will hold on to us. And Lord, we're so thankful for that. This morning, we ask for your Spirit to move in our midst. You will search our hearts, find us ready to worship you in spirit and truth, ready to give attention to your word. Lord, give me strength. May only the truth of your word come out of my mouth. Words that are helpful, encouraging, useful for the building up. Words that give grace. May you have your way with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I was reading in the Reader's Digest a story about a man who was standing in line at a bookstore, and he noticed the person in front of him was buying two bestsellers. One was entitled Conversations with God, and the other was How to Argue and Win Every Time. Now, I'm not sure what that man intended by those two books, but unfortunately, prayer can sometimes be reduced to an exercise in which we are trying to get God to do what we want Him to do. And sometimes people think, well, if I pray a certain way, or if I get kind of whipped up emotionally and talk real fast and real passionate, then God will really hear me. And God will answer me in the way I want Him to. Prayer is never portrayed in Scripture as a means to get our will accomplished. But rather, it is the means or a means through which God gets His will accomplished. Throughout the Scripture, there are several places where we find teaching about prayer, how to pray, why to pray. And there are many examples given to us in Scripture of prayers. Many of Paul's epistles begin with a prayer for that group of believers in that particular region. But how wonderful it is that God has given us in His Word a prayer from Jesus. We know throughout the Gospels that Jesus prayed many times. He would often get alone, away from His disciples, away from the crowds to pray. Sometimes He would go up on the mountain. Sometimes He would pray all night. But most of the time, we're not told what He said in those prayers. We know we have in the Garden of Gethsemane this very short prayer Jesus prayed as He was approaching the reality within hours of the cross. And He said, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, yet not my will but thine be done. But in this passage this morning we're going to look at in John 17, we have an entire chapter that gives us a prayer Jesus prayed. We get a glimpse into the relationship between Jesus and the Father. What did He pray? And this is a great opportunity for us to learn about prayer from Jesus Himself in John 17. This prayer is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And the reason for that is because in this prayer, one commentator put it this way, Jesus consecrates himself for the work of the cross and intercedes on behalf of those for whom the ultimate sacrifice is about to be offered. In other words, the priest's role was to consecrate himself, set himself apart for the work of God, and then to intercede on behalf of the people. Whether that was through prayer or whether it was through sacrifices on the altar, throughout all the Old Testament we see the high priest would do these things. Jesus in this prayer is consecrating himself for the work he was about to do on the cross and praying for those who would benefit from that work. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of John. We took a little hiatus in the middle of November into Thanksgiving and then Christmas. And so just remind you of a few things that we've looked at as we've went through the first 16 chapters. And that is that Jesus, in this Gospel of John, reveals himself to us through 8 different I am statements. In chapter 6, he referred to himself, or he says, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, he reminded us that I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. And also in chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, when he was approaching Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus had died, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. And in chapter 15, I am the true vine. So Jesus is revealing aspects of who he is as we walk through the Gospel of John with these I am statements. He also more recently has revealed to his disciples, here now in chapters 13 into chapter 16, he's revealed to them that one of them would betray him. One of the 12 was going to betray him. Also, one of them would deny him. In fact, he revealed who that one would be. None other than Peter, the one who was the spokesman for the group, the one who was seemed to be a leader among equals. He's the one who was going to deny Jesus. The one who claimed that even if everyone else fell away, I'm willing to die for you or with you. And Jesus said, before the rooster crows 3 times this night, you will deny me. But even beyond that, he told them that he was leaving them. And that where he was going, they could not go. Fortunately, he said, I'm not leaving you as orphans, but I'm going to send the helper. In fact, he said, it's to your advantage that I leave you so that I can send the helper. And when the helper comes, he's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to guide you, disciples, into all the truth. He's going to remind you of the things I have taught you. He's going to come alongside of you to bring comfort, to bring strength, to bring encouragement. You think it's good when I am physically here, but it'll be even better when I go and send the helper. Because the helper will come and live inside of you and will be with you wherever you go. And so the disciples are trying to make sense of all this. And then Jesus comes to chapter 17 and Jesus lifts up a prayer. Again, to consecrate himself for the work he was about to do, as well as to pray for them, but not just for them, but for all those who would come after them, including you and me. So this is an incredible prayer, and in that we can learn some very important things, not only about prayer, but about Jesus and how we can pray as well. So let's take a look at John 17 and listen in on this conversation between Jesus and the Father. This morning we're only going to look at the first five verses in detail, but let me go ahead and read the whole prayer. In these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they were not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for all those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are. We are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me will be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee. And these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at this prayer, starting this morning with verses 1 through 5. In these first five verses, Jesus is praying in a sense for himself. And then in the next section, verses 6 through 19, he is praying for his disciples. And then in the last section, he's praying for all of us who would come after them and would hear and understand the gospel from their word and their testimony. In this first section, there are three observations that I want to point out. The first is the priority in prayer. First thing Jesus says is, Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee. He starts and ends this prayer in much the same way, wanting God's name to be elevated, to be glorified, for His name to be made known in this world. The glory of the Father. That's the priority. You remember the prayer Jesus taught His disciples to pray that we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Actually, this is more the Lord's Prayer than that is, because that's not a prayer Jesus prayed. It's a prayer He taught His disciples to pray. It starts, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." May Your name be lifted up. May Your name be hallowed among others. May You receive the honor. Right? This is the priority in prayer. So we see that Jesus, He purposed to glorify the Father. That was the purpose of His life. That was the purpose of His prayer. What does that mean when He says, "Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify Thee"? Well, Carl Laney in his commentary says the word "glorify" is derived from the word "glory," a word that refers to the estimation or opinion in which one is held. When we glorify God, we are elevating His name and the opinion of Him in the eyes of others. So he says, here Jesus prays regarding His own reputation and attributes. His words glorify Your Son, petition the Father to bring into full display Jesus' divine character and attributes through His impending death and resurrection. He says, glorify Thy Son. Make Me known. Make who I am known. Make what I'm doing known to others. Why? Because if we don't know, we won't ever respond to Him. So He wants His own glory to be made known. What about for what purpose? See, He says, that the Son may glorify the Father, or glorify Thee. He goes on to say, note carefully, this request was not self-seeking. The purpose clause introduced by the word "that" indicates that Jesus' request was motivated by a desire to glorify the Father. Christ's glorification would be but a means to enhancing the reputation of the Father. He purposed not just for His own glory, but for the glory of the Father. And so what we see is that Jesus asked, whatever Jesus asked for, it was so that the Father could be glorified. And I had to ask myself the question this week as I was pondering this: how do my prayers measure up to that standard? So how, I ask you the same question. How do your prayers measure up to this? In other words, is the desire, the purpose of my praying that the Father would be glorified? Or is it more so that I want God to do something that will change my circumstances or bring about a different result than what seems to be happening, so that I'm no longer in pain, I'm no longer uncomfortable, I'm no longer in this predicament. I just want relief. I want what I want out of this. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with desiring to get relief from a hard situation or for circumstances to change, but to be better for you or whatever. But we see the heart of Jesus and the way He taught His disciples to pray was first and foremost that the Father would be glorified. And so the challenge is that we begin our prayer with a mindset, Lord, whatever it is that You are doing, whatever You choose to do in this situation, whether You choose to change these things or leave them the way they are, God, may it be My desire to see You glorified. And may whatever You do, do what You will do to bring the most glory to Your name. Even if it isn't what I want. Do we pray that way? Could we pray that way? This is the model Jesus gives us. Jesus was facing the reality of the cross. We know from the glimpse we get in the Garden of Gethsemane of the prayer he prayed that this was not something he was looking forward to, at least the pain. And yet, he was looking forward to what it would produce. Why? Because his mindset was not on, oh, this is going to be harmful to my being. This is going to be hard for me to go through. His focus was the glory of the Father and what the Father was accomplishing through it. This would change the way we pray if we get hold of this. And then we see in verse 4, he says, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, this is confusing because he hasn't gone to the cross yet. So there's even one of two explanations. Either John is inserting a prayer that was prayed later into the text here because he has a theological reason to do so. And right, we know that the authors of the Gospels did that at times, didn't always put things in chronological order. He either inserts a prayer that was later into this place in the text, or Jesus is so resolute that he is going to fulfill what God the Father has called him to do. He is speaking as if it's already been accomplished. Because in his mind, all that is left to do is to walk through it. Either way, most biblical scholars believe he's not talking about something other than the cross in here when he talks about the work which he has accomplished. And so the point that I want to make in this moment is that Jesus brought glory to the Father by being obedient to the will of the Father. And so if we're going to pray, Father, may you be glorified in and through my life today, through the circumstances, and whatever you are going to do here, my desire would be that you get the glory. Then when we get up off of our knees in prayer, we then begin to walk out what we know the Scripture calls us to in obedience to God. And that's how we do our part to give glory to Him, just as we have asked and prayed for. I love that throughout the Scriptures, we are told the ways in which God works in ways we could never bring about. But it also helps us see, reveals to us, the part we play in all of it. We don't just cruise through life passively saying, God, just be glorified in everything, have your way, and then I'm just going to sit back and do nothing and just hope things happen. God always gives us a part to play, a responsibility in walking with Him. And so if our desire is for the glory of the Father, then when we are walking out our life, we are considering what would it look like to give glory to the Father? What would it look like to be obedient to the Word of God so that my life will give glory to Him? A couple other things I want to point out regarding this priority in prayer is not only purpose to glorify the Father, but notice in verse 1 also that the posture. He lifted his eyes to heaven. Commentators say this was a common posture in prayer at that time. A physical posture in prayer oftentimes symbolizes our heart posture. So for example, to bow our heads, to bend the knee, to maybe even prostrate ourselves on the ground is a physical picture of humility that oftentimes is a reflection of a heart of humility, a heart of wanting to give homage, honor to the Lord. Lifting our hands oftentimes is a symbol of praise or giving thanks to God for what He's done. Jesus lifted His eyes And I can't say what he was, what that meant for him, but I think about it, and I think oftentimes we look up, maybe as a trusting posture, anticipation of what God is going to do, of an acknowledgement that I trust you, Lord. Right? We look up. In fact, you'll recall in Luke 18 when Jesus talks about the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. And the Pharisee is praying and says thus to himself, Lord, thank you that I'm not like other men, you know, like swindlers and murderers and even like this tax collector. And then it says the tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but said, woe is me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? He wouldn't even look up to heaven. And so I share that just simply to say, what is the posture of your heart to God? And then thirdly, we see his statement, Father, the hour has come. And it just reminded me that he understood the will of God. He knew the will of God. Right? Oftentimes we are like, Lord, please just, can you show me what your will is? In this situation, if I only knew what the will of God was, I would then do it, right? These are oftentimes our thoughts. But Jesus knew the hour had come. In fact, if you go back, we go back throughout the Gospel of John, we see Jesus continually making statements about the hour. In chapter 2, verse 4, when he was at the wedding in Cana and his mother wanted him to do something about the wine was running out, do something. And Jesus said, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Jesus was very aware of the time frame and how God was working and what God's will was. And several times throughout John's gospel, he again says these same things. My hour has not yet come, or it is said by John, this happened because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said to them, his brothers were saying to him, why don't you go into Jerusalem and make yourself known so people will believe in you? And Jesus said, my time has not yet come, or my time is not yet at hand, for my time is not yet fully come, he said. And several times, again, they were, verse 30 of chapter 7, they were seeking therefore to seize him because of things that he had said, and no one had laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. See, Jesus was in the hand of the Father, and nothing could happen to him apart from the will of God. Even when they understood that his claims were that he was equal with God and they wanted to stone him to death, they could do nothing to him because an hour had not yet come. Now, he says, the hour has come. And that's why they could kill him. Because his hour had come. And he was now yielding himself up to the Father for this purpose. So why would Jesus pray if he already knows the will of God? Why would he pray if he already knows what God's doing? Because God works through prayer to accomplish his will. Jesus wasn't trying to get things changed so that they were better for him. He was asking the Father to accomplish his will through him. John MacArthur writes this, Jesus' prayer highlights his absolute confidence in and submission to the perfect will of God. Even though he knew perfectly what it would cost him. Therefore, he prayed that the Father's will would be done, that the master plan of redemption would be accomplished, that the Father would bring to reality all the promises he had made to his disciples. Knowing the will of God did not cause Jesus to fatalistically forego praying. On the contrary, it prompted him to ask the Father to do what he had said he would do. Not only did Jesus impart the truth to his disciples, but he also prayed that God would energize it in their lives. Teaching the truth must always be coupled with prayer, a lesson that the disciples themselves would later put into practice. He knew the will of God. He prayed so that the Father would get the glory. The Father would accomplish his purpose through him and through his disciples. Well, not only do we see the priority in prayer, we see the authority of Christ. Verse 2. Even as thou gavest him, that is the Son, authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. He has authority over all mankind. It was given to him by the Father for a purpose. See that purpose word again, that word that. Gave him authority over all mankind. For what purpose? That to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. The purpose, the authority of Jesus was that he could give eternal life to those that the Father had given him. It strikes me as I think about Jesus' authority over all mankind. First of all, if we can't acknowledge the authority of Christ over our lives, how can we have a relationship with him? He is Lord of all. He's been given all authority. If I cannot acknowledge that authority and bow to that authority, how can I have a relationship with him? Because I'm asking him to be something he's not if he isn't Lord. It's very challenging because oftentimes, right, Christianity in America is, let me make sure that I ask Jesus to be my Savior so I don't go to hell when I die, and then I'm going to live this rugged, independent American dream that I have in my mind, and I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to have it my way, and I don't want anybody else telling me what to do. And yet, Jesus said, how does that fit the relationship with the authority over you? But in this context, the purpose of that authority is to give eternal life. And it's interesting that he says that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Many have emphasized, and again, Jesus, it's right there in the text, the fact that the Father has given certain individuals to Jesus to give eternal life to. There's an element of election. There's an element of that doctrine being revealed here. Let me point out a few verses in the Gospel of John that we look and we say, Listen to the emphasis in these passages. John chapter 1, verse 12. After John reveals that Jesus is the light, has come into the world and enlightens every man, and yet those who are his own do not receive him. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Chapter 3, verse 16 and following, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When you read those verses, you say, wow, the emphasis is on belief. For as many as received him, those who believe in his name, Jesus came not to judge the world, but to save, and everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Then you come to chapter 6 of John's Gospel, and you read these words from Jesus himself. Starting in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, unless the Father draws him, they cannot come. Well, that seems to emphasize the fact that God is the one who makes that decision. Father gives, and all the Father gives will come, and Jesus will keep them for himself. The problem for us is oftentimes that we sometimes can use a theological construct such as Calvinism or Arminianism to emphasize one particular truth to the detriment of the other. And this is oftentimes what happens, and this oftentimes divides the church. I don't think John Calvin ever intended that, personally. The reality is, we've got to take the Scriptures as they are revealed to us. And the fact is, there are plenty of Scriptures that emphasize the fact that God is initiating and bringing about the salvation of the lives of people. He sent His Son to pay, and He's working in people's lives. And they cannot come unless He does that. But there are also plenty of Scriptures that emphasize the fact that unless you choose to believe in Jesus, you're not getting in, and you don't have a relationship with God. Again, this I love that God reveals His work, so we can praise Him for what He's done. But He also calls us to account and says, here's your responsibility. You must respond to the gospel, to the message. And so it is important for us to make sure that we take all of what Scripture says, not leaving any of it out, and teach that and understand what is going on here and emphasize what's being emphasized where it is. It's critically important that we understand what God has done and that God is the one who does all this, because it will cause us to give gratitude, to praise Him for what He's done, and to be overwhelmed by the reality that had He not chosen us, we would never come to Him. Just like the passage I read earlier in Deuteronomy with the Israelites. Did He choose Israel because they were better than other people? Certainly not. History proves it. They were a stubborn and stiff-necked people who would continually disobey God. And yet the passage says He set His affection upon them. That was His choice. And He chose to work through them. And the same is true for the church, for us. That God set His affection upon us and said, I want you for myself. But I'm calling you to respond to this truth of what I've done for you. And trust in me for this eternal life. The authority of Christ in our life. He has authority over mankind. The other truth under this is that He existed before all mankind. Look at verse 5. When Jesus prays, now glorify me with the glory, with your glory, right? With yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. A clear indication that Jesus existed prior to becoming a man in this world. He existed before the world was created. He was the one who created it. John 1 tells us that. So the authority of Christ is not only that He's been given authority to give eternal life, but He existed as God before anything else. He's always existed as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Jesus being the Son. So this is one of many in the Scriptures that reveal that reality of the existence, pre-existence of Jesus. Well, we come to the third observation in the text, and that's verse 3. The essence of eternal life. The essence of eternal life. Listen to what he says and listen to what he doesn't say. He says, and this is eternal life. There's that word that again, right? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Notice what he doesn't say. That they may be rescued from hell. Now, John 3:16 tells us that, right? They shall not perish, but have eternal life. We make the mistake of preaching the gospel as a get-out-of-hell-free card without teaching people about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is probably why, historically, within the church here in this country, we have a bunch of people who are holding on to, I want this get out of jail, get out of hell free card. I'm not going to hell now, but I can live however I want, because we've not emphasized the relationship with Almighty God, who is the authority over us. And so we've got people who claim to be Christians, and whether they are or they're not, I don't know. It's between them and God. But their life does not indicate anything other than they live exactly like everybody else that's completely lost and in spiritual darkness. How is that possible? If we have a relationship with God, who is the authority of our life, who has told us how to live, who has given us His Spirit to bring that about in our life, and yet there's nothing there that indicates that. Jesus said, this is eternal life, right? It is a relationship with Him. The life that He's talking about is the life of God in us that He put there by His Spirit that energizes us to live differently. To be more than just physical beings who are groping spiritually in darkness. No, we've been given light and life. Certainly involves factual knowledge, but the word know here is more than just knowing stuff. It's experiential knowledge. In fact, again, one commentator says he equates eternal life with an intimate personal knowledge of God, the Father, and Christ His Son. The word know, gnosko in the Greek, speaks of an intimate relationship, not just an awareness of certain facts. The knowledge of God referred to here comes through Jesus Christ, because no is in the present tense. Jesus must be referring to a growing, vital, personal relationship with God. That's what eternal life is. We tend to think eternal life as, that's what I'm going to get when I get to heaven. I want to live forever. And that's true. But unbelievers will live forever too. It's not with God. They're going to live in a place of eternal torment. The Scripture calls hell, or ultimately the lake of fire. It's about relationship with Him. We must know some things, but knowing about God is not the same as having a relationship with Him. Any more than, you knowing somebody popular in this world that because you like to watch their podcasts or maybe your favorite preacher on the radio or on television or on the internet or your favorite sports player or whatever. You know facts about them, but you don't have a relationship with them. You could tell some things about them. Well, that's not enough for us to have eternal life. We've got to have a relationship with God through trusting Christ as our Savior, and then the Holy Spirit comes to bring that life inside of us. It is relationship with Him. Secondly, it's given by Him. Right? He gives it, verse 2. We talked about that already, how He gives eternal life to those the Father has given Him. And then thirdly, verse 4, it is accomplished through Him. The work You've given me to do, which was the work on the cross. Jesus came into this world for this very purpose. The word that, right? Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, the purposes. He came to bring life to us. He gives it freely to those who will receive it by faith. Now, I don't know where everyone here is or everyone who's watching online. I don't know where you are in regards to that. But the invitation of the Word of God is come. Come to Jesus, the only one who can give you life. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him, he said. And so come to Him. Right? Come to the one who is your authority, the one who gave His life on your behalf. And submit yourself to Him, trusting the work He accomplished on the cross to be sufficient to pay for your sin. And trust Him to take control of your life and to guide your steps. And let Him do the transforming work that He intended to do when He places His Spirit in you. And maybe you're here today and you say, I've been a believer for a long time and I guess I never really caught or grasped the idea that Jesus is the authority and eternal life is about that relationship where I submit to Him and He works in me. Today is a great day for you to say, yes, Jesus, I give it all to You. Have Your way with me. And maybe there's a particular issue that you've been fighting Him about. Lay it down to Your authority. See, He doesn't want to be an authority over our life because he just is a control freak and wants to have control over everything. It's because He knows how to work in your life, to live your life better than you know how to live it. To bring real joy and real peace and accomplish the work He wants to do in you. Do you realize God has a purpose for all of us? It's not the same. But it is to bring glory to Him through you being who you were created to be as we yield to Him and let Him work. Oh, Father, we ask today that You would work in us. Thank You for the prayer of Jesus that He prayed for us. But this first part that He reveals these important truths about Himself, about prayer, about eternal life. We simply ask that You would, like a laser into our soul, You would implant, burn into us the truth that You wanted us to hear today. May not be all of it, but maybe something from it. Do a work, Lord. For it is only Your work. Through a life that is yielded, will You ultimately bring glory to Yourself. Lord, we lift our eyes to You and we trust You. We desire Your glory to be made known in this world, which You're bringing about through us as we walk in obedience to Your word. As we live in relationship with You. Thank You, Father. For it is through Jesus that we pray. Amen.